Good morning. We're back in John 17. We will be taking a break from John 17. I'm going to be, Lord willing, dealing with Psalm 16. Psalm 16, it's a good psalm to get us ready for Easter. So be thinking about Psalm 16, starting to read, ponder Psalm 16, great prophetic psalm on the resurrection, because we'll be dealing with that soon. Easter is the last Sunday. No, it's the first Sunday in April. But so we're getting closer to that, so we will be doing Psalm 16 to give us a break from John 17. We've been here quite a while. This morning I call your attention to verse 16 and 17. But I'm going to go on and read down just a little more. In fact, I think I'll start at this 15. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Heavenly Father, bless us and guide us this morning as we continue to relish this Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John in the great prayer of John 17. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last petition for the 11 apostles by Jesus to his Heavenly Father comes as a bit of a surprise. Why do people who enjoy this exalted privilege of being taken out of the world and being not of the world need to be sanctified? Isn't being kept enough? Why are those who are kept from apostasy and kept from Satan and are not of the world, why do they have to be sanctified? If we go through the description Jesus gives of these men, starting way back in verse 6, and you read of everything that he says of them, they've received my word, they've received your word, they believe that you've sent me, they know you've sent me, they believe when others haven't believed. For 3 years, Jesus discipled them. For 3 years, day and night, they're with Jesus. Then he prays for them to be sanctified by the Heavenly Father. They're gifted by Jesus Christ with sign miracles in Matthew 10. All manner of disease. Even raising the dead. Do they have to be sanctified? They have extensive 3-year experience in Jewish evangelism. But apparently it's not enough to be kept, not enough to be gifted. It's not enough to have a heavenly identity by being born again and a new position that's not of this world, or even having divine protection from apostasy. Whatever sanctification means here, they needed it, and we need it. We need the same sanctification they need. And here he's talking about being sanctified before they're sent and sanctified because they're sent. And there's a great connection between being sanctified and being sent. You don't want unsanctified people to be sent. If you're going to be sent, you have to be sanctified before you're sent and because you're sent. Very important. To be sent but not sanctified is dangerous to the one sent and against the sender's intentions, and not helpful but hurtful to the world. What is Jesus getting at here? What is he praying for here? it's fairly important that we understand the prayer and understand what he's praying for exactly. Now, actually, there's debate among Bible teachers on this verse. Quite a bit of debate. Arthur Pink said on John 17:17, on no detail in this prayer, perhaps, has been wider difference of opinion than on this verse. Well, that seems odd. Seems rather straightforward. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So why should there be any argument about anything? But if you look at the context before and the context after, that's where the struggle comes in. And if you look at the word sanctify, which means to set apart, and put the word sanctify in this context as Jesus does, that's where the struggle comes in. And what Bible teachers tend to do is take an either-or approach. And I think that's a mistake myself. And after I prepared this message last week but didn't get to deliver it, I started reading Spurgeon on John 17:17, and I was thrilled that he took the same approach I do. So I feel justified. Now there's two distinct yet related meanings that are possible for John 17. And the context supports both of those meanings. That's why people debate about it. The context supports both. And that's why I believe we don't have to go either or in this case. I think we can do both. Since our Lord here is making, we need both. The meanings are distinct yet related. And both are possible, and I don't see it as an either-or necessity here at all. Now, if you do, go for it. But I'm going to give you both. Sanctify can mean dedication or consecration. The idea here, the first meaning is set them apart to the work. Set them apart to the work. When something is sanctified, it's set apart for your use. If I'm sitting at the table and everybody's got a glass, or the glasses are in a, they're not at your seat, but they're just in a group there, and the glasses are filled with water, and I take one of those glasses and drink out of it, I just sanctified it for my use. Unless you're one of those people that don't care about such things, and there are such people. Yeah. Or unless you're married to that person, you're probably not gonna drink out of a glass somebody else drank from. That's why we have different cups at communion instead of one cup like some churches have. Even if you wipe, not interested. But sanctify means set apart to for exclusive use. And in that sense of the word, it means dedication. And in the context here, it can, and I believe does, talk about Jesus praying that these 11 would be set apart to the work of giving the gospel to the world. Giving the gospel to the lost. Set them apart to this task. That their task of their life, their life work, would be in their own hearts and recognized by you in heaven and recognized by them in their souls to witness to non-Christians and bring them to myself. Read it this way, and I think you'll see that if you look at verse 17 and the following context, the context that follows. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And the preposition there is probably better translated in the truth in both cases. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that they might be sanctified in the truth. But obviously, Jesus, when he sanctifies himself, it's not that he gets purified. It's not that he becomes more holy. He's talking about, in verse 19, his dedication to the work of dying on the cross and his imminent death. He has been set apart to that, and he is agreeing with the Father's choice of him to die on the cross. Now, some think it means his dedication in heaven to help them do the work, but most commentaries would say he's talking about what's immediately going to happen at his death, and the book of Hebrews comes in there. So the sanctification in light of the mission that he's talking about is consecration to ministry, consecration to work. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 36. Jesus sanctified himself to go to the cross that there might be a message to preach. And this is that they might be sanctified and set apart to preach it. John chapter 10 and verse 36. Say ye of, well, let me go back. Verse 34. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him, that's Jesus, whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blasphemous, because I said I'm the Son of God. Now in that verse, Jesus is sanctified and then sent. Are you with me? So in the context of John 17, definitely sanctify them in your truth, your word is truth. And then he starts talking about he's sending them the way the Father sent him. It definitely has that nuance. You can't ignore that part of the context. You have to grasp it. And that's why D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, said in John's gospel, such sanctification is always for mission. And so back in John 17, we see in verse 19, Jesus is talking about he's sanctifying himself, and he's pointing, I believe, to Calvary and all that it means. The Father's mission has become the Son's mission, and the Father sent the Son as the message. The Son sends the 11 with the message. Their message is that Jesus is the message. Jesus' message was, I am the message. I am the bread of life. I am the message. I am the message. That was his message. Everything that I am, everything that I do, and especially what he's going to do on the cross, that is the message. And in John 17, he's sending the apostles with the word of God, but it's the word of God, it's the written word that will be written by them, or preached by them and written by them, that is about the living word, who is him. He is the message. So here it's definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, you can't take this out of this verse, there is a set apart for ministry. Everett Harrison says, set apart for God and his holy purposes. And he writes on verse 18, to be sent into the world by Christ, as he was sent by the Father, is the highest dignity that can be bestowed on men. Christ did not make himself holy, for he was that. But he did need to devote or sanctify himself to his calling, that disciples might have not only his example, but his message to proclaim. Now, the first sending of the Father of the Son contemplated the second sending. Both are sendings into the world. The Father sent the Son sends the apostles. Very basic stuff. Now, let's go back and look at a couple of other verses. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah 1. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, you see people like Moses saying, I'm not the guy, you better get somebody who can talk better. I'm going to be speaking on that at our first homiletics class. I'm going to use that text. And now Jeremiah says, I'm not the guy, you need somebody older. That's Jeremiah's objection. Moses said, I can't talk. I'm not a good speaker. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. But watch what God says to Jeremiah in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I knew you and before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Before your mother met your father, before I made you in the womb, I had a plan for your life. An amazing statement. And he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. This was God's choice, setting Jeremiah apart before he was born. This one's going to be a prophet. Now, don't you do that to your kids. That's not your job. This one will be the preacher. This one will be the doctor. This one will be the lawyer. This one will be whatever. You know, that's God's job. Now, we can have goals for them, but we better let God do that part, right? And I believe in the old Puritan word calling. It's not just the missionaries and pastors that are called. Everybody gets called to a certain work. I hate that secular work kind of thing. It's all sacred. God calls you to do it. Do it. But Jeremiah is called. He's called because he's been sanctified and he's been ordained by God to be a prophet to the nations. And he said, oh Lord, behold, I can't speak. I'm a child. The Hebrew word is na'ar. It means youth. I'm just too young. I'm too immature. I'm not ready. I'm not old enough for this job. The Lord said to me, say not I'm a child. Say not I'm a youth. For you shall go to all I send you. And whoever I command you, whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of their vases, for I'm with you to deliver you, and so forth and so on. And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. That's what inspiration is, right? Verbal inspiration. I put my words in your mouth. So God says, he separated him. He sanctified him. And that's what we're talking about. The word sanctify in John 17 definitely has that nuance to it. And Paul said in Romans 1, what was the first verse in Romans 1? Paul, an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Other stuff, second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place, sixth place, seventh place, eighth place, ninth place in my life. Gospel is first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. I'm separated to the gospel of God. I'm a gospel man. I preach the gospel. That's what I do. But that was true not just of Paul. That was true of all the apostles. That didn't mean Peter couldn't go fishing. But his life job was fishing for men. His relaxation became fishing for fish. Spurgeon put it this way, we are not now at our own disposal, neither can we hire ourselves out to inferior objects, mercenary aims, or selfish ambitions, for we are engaged by solemn contract to the service of our God. And so, now that's true especially of the apostles, but it's true of every Christian in one sense. We are here for what purpose? Why are we here? Why did God save us, and then why did God keep us here? Why didn't we go get translated to heaven the day after we got saved? Because he's got something for us to do in connection with the gospel. There's a collective responsibility. And may God help us to know that and see that and grasp that and embrace that. Paul certainly did, He said things like, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. And so, very important. I think it's safe to say that part of our Lord's petition here about the 11 being dedicated to preaching the gospel was answered. You look at the book of Acts, you see them rejoicing to suffer for Jesus' name. They're told not to preach and they keep preaching day and night, day by day. Don't preach any more in this name. They didn't listen to that at all. We'll throw you in jail. We're going to beat you again. No, they didn't. They just rejoiced. They just kept on doing what Jesus said. No diversion. No diversion. Deviation because of persecution. No diversion because of good things intruding. Like, oh, we overlooked the widows. Now we got to stop preaching. Well, we delegate deacons for that, and then we're going to keep give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. It's safe to say that this prayer for their sanctification to mission was answered. The Lord wants His evangelists, His apostles, to have a laser focus to get out, get at the work, stay at the work, separate from me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work I've called them to. I find it, I think it's important to see they stayed at it. I'm a debtor. I'm not ashamed. I owe you people the gospel, Paul said. I'm ready. He was at it, wasn't he, in the free I ams in John, in Romans chapter 1. And so the Lord Jesus Christ dedicated himself to die so there'd be a gospel to preach. We dedicate ourselves to proclaim that message. Now, pastors and missionaries have a special job and evangelists, but every Christian is part of that collectively because it's a collective group witness. It's not, you know, part of our job, a regular Christian, is to support it financially, support it with our presence, support it with in any way we can, whether we cut the grass or clean the church. But the other part of it is I'm opening my mouth too if I get an opportunity. And maybe I might even make some opportunities. And I'm going to mess up. Sometimes I'm going to do it right. But I have responsibility to share Christ as God gives me opportunity. And very, very important. Okay, let's go back to John. Let's go back to John. And it's the truth about Jesus found in His Word. We're set apart to your in your truth. Your Word is true. And when we find out that we can't, we get tired of it, and we think this has just brought me agony and trouble. Everybody gets mad at me when I try to witness to them and slam the door in my face. Yeah. Sometimes it happens. You know what? It doesn't happen as much as you think. It does happen. I've been called names I couldn't repeat. I've had women in the hospital call me names that a sailor wouldn't use. Sometimes it happens, but not all the time. Not all. Not as much as people imagine. But even if it happens, we have a responsibility to winsomely, graciously, in a timely manner, not in a rough manner or a crude manner, look for opportunities and make opportunities. Look for people God's dealing with and go for it. Jeremiah said something in Jeremiah 20, verse 8 and 9. Remember, he's set apart to be a prophet. He got tired of prophet's job. I'm tired of this. I quit. In Jeremiah 20, verse 8 and 9, he said, so the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all the day long. But if I say, I'll not mention him or speak anymore. I'm tired of this. If I say, I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire. A fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I can't stop. That's good. Aren't you glad By God's grace, you can't stop loving the Lord. I mean, you just love Him. He's the passion of your life. You got to tell people about Him some way, somehow, even as weak as you do it. And I never do it where I think, oh, I really did good that time. I usually do it thinking, oh, I messed up again. But we still love to tell people about Jesus. Now, that's part of John 17. Let's go back to John 17. We must learn to live with rejection. We must grasp that we're not here to win a popularity contest with people who hate Jesus. We are here to remind them of who He is and what He did. That doesn't mean we torment them or twist their arm or have you trusted Christ yet? Every day, every second. But it does mean we look for opportunities and sometimes make opportunities to share the Lord. Second, there's a second way this context can speak, and I believe does speak, about sanctification. Not set apart to mission, it is that, but with that goes something else. And I believe you have to look at this as well as part of what Jesus meant. You know, Jesus could have been a little more specific, and Bible teachers wouldn't argue about this. And when there is that vagary, it's there for a reason. It's there for a reason. And so this second part of sanctification, I believe, is also part of what's going on. And this is not so much being set apart to service or ministry, but spiritual advance, Christ-likeness, holiness in life, word, deed, and thought. And you say, well, where is that in the context? Well, read verse 15, 16, and then 17. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Whether you take it evil in its generic sense or evil in the personal sense of a personal devil, it's talking about attacks from the underworld and the kind trying to get us to sin, like the devil is trying to get Job to sin. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now that deals with positional sanctification. We have a new position once we're saved. We're out of the world. That's our new position. We are saints. That's what positional sanctification is. Every Christian in this room can put the title saint in front of your name. We know some of the saints aren't very saintly, and the Bible doesn't really use it that way, but it's in the sense of individuals. But Paul will say in a plural to the saints that are at, he means to the sanctified ones that are at. And often the word sanctified, saint, they're all the same variant of the same word. You get adjectives, nouns, and verbs, and it's all the same thing. And there's positional sanctification is definitely in verse 17 and so forth. And it's talking about spiritual advance. Spiritual advance. Both in getting sin out, we usually call that mortification, and getting truth in, and Christ-likeness in, that's usually sanctification, progressive sanctification. Perfect sanctification is down in verse 24, where we're made like Christ and glorified when we get to heaven. But in between, the positional is the basis for the other, and we work from that new change in our life, where Christ has made to us righteousness and sanctification and justification and all that. Now, how does this work? How does this work? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, very important verse. You've heard me quote this a lot, but I want you to see it. I love this verse because I think this just about tells it all. 2 talks about the Jews, and when the scriptures are read, there's a veil on their heart. They're like, they got these spiritual cataracts. Or they can't see what's there. They got this blind spot, this spiritual macular degeneration. They can't see Jesus in the Scripture. He's there, but they can't see it. They can see other things. They can't see Him. My mother-in-law's got macular degeneration. She, out of the corner of her eye, she can look in the computer and see stuff. Out of the corner of her eye, she can see Ramona walking down the sidewalk and say, here comes Ramona. But you put a plate in front of her, she can't tell peas from carrots. Now, the Jews cannot see Jesus in the Bible. It's not because He isn't there. It's because they can't see it. That's the earlier part of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But then, when you're talking about Christians, it says in verse 7, the veil's taken away in verse 16, and then in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all who have the Spirit of the Lord, all who've had the veil taken away, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what? The glory of the Lord. That's what Christians see when they read the Bible. The glory of the Lord. They don't read it as a rule book. They read it as a love letter about the lover of their soul. We behold the glory of the Lord. We see Christ in all the Scriptures, and we see it. Not because we're smarter than other people, because we have the Spirit of God. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are what? We are what? When we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed. So it's not just that we're reading the Bible to be changed, we're reading the Bible to behold the glory of the Lord, and as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're changed. That's how it works. Why? Bible study is so important. But I'm going to say in a moment, it's not like Bible study is like studying chemistry or studying physics or studying history. No insult to any of those things. I'm just simply saying it's something different than intellectual. Of His fullness we've all received. And Paul talks about the fullness of Christ. Paul talks about speaking the truth in Jesus and that fullness. There's something higher. There's something spiritual going on. It's a relational thing. It's a spiritual thing. Beholding, it's not just instruction. Like if I get a bunch of information. This is so important. Because you can read the Bible just to get information. You can read the Bible just for intellectual stimulation, right? There's people that do that. John Wesley Harden loved to do that. He killed more men in the Old West than anybody. He shot a guy for snoring, but he liked to read the Bible. He was even named after John Wesley. But he didn't have any sanctification or regeneration. But this is talking about saved people are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the truth about Jesus that's the diet here. It's the truth about Jesus that causes us to lose appetite for other activities, interests, and sins that it doesn't like that's ever completely going away. I'm on a lower salt diet and I still like pizza. But I've learned I don't have to have pizza. Then I'm in trouble. Yeah. But anyway, it's important for us to get an appetite change. And since I'm on a lower salt diet, the bland food actually starts to taste okay. I know there's some of you don't believe that. But it's very, very important for us to grasp that this is a spiritual change in us as we behold the glory of the Lord and the Word of God becomes a wonderful relationship thing. We're receiving of His fullness. We can sense that we're different. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's progressive. And these are the ones that are sent. I want to tell you something. Man's traditions do not sanctify. Even church ones. Colossians 2 and 3 is all about that. This is what won't sanctify. These man-made rules. Chapter 2. This is what does sanctify. Chapter 3. Very important. And there's things that don't sanctify. Man's words do not sanctify. God's word about God's Son sanctifies. Not all Bible teaching sanctifies. It's the Bible teaching that focuses on Jesus that sanctifies. And by the way, that's the Bible teaching people get saved with, right? Very, very important. And these are the men that have others believing on them because of their word. But those that have others believing in them because of their word should be sanctified by God's word. They should be changing. And so, very, very important. Turn to... Can't do it. There's an awful lot. We're going to have to save some of this for next time, I think. The word truth is 25 times in the Gospel of John. It's the truth about Jesus. And we're saved by that truth. We're born again by that truth. And it's the truth that separates us from error, and it's error that conducts us into evil. If truth makes me like Jesus and sanctifies me and makes me holy, what does error do? The opposite. Do you believe the wrong thing? I don't care what you say. You're going to be living wrong. I know the neo-atheists say, I don't believe in God, and I'm a good person, just like I'm better than some of the Christians. Yeah, you don't love God. I know that. You don't enjoy God. You don't glorify God. You can't do that and be what you are. You can help little old ladies across the street. You can do that. I'll give you that. But you don't even do that the way Christians do. And that's why there's a spirit of truth and spirit of error that John talks about in John, 1 John 4. William Hendrickson said, the truth is embodied in Jesus alone. He is the way, the truth, and the what? Life. However, the word of the Father, which had been given to the disciples, must be the source of truth for these men when Jesus is no longer with them. So we find Jesus. Where do we find Jesus? In the Bible, right? In the truth. We enjoy him there. And without that, you don't make any progress. Now, let's just ask ourselves this question. I mentioned it last time. Was this prayer answered? Did Peter make progress? Did he? Read about Peter in the Gospel of Mark. I did a whole sermon series on this. This is Peter in the Gospel of Mark. This is what he believed. This is how he acted. And then look at Peter in 1 Peter and 2 Peter 30 years later. Did Peter make progress? Was Peter sanctified by God's truth? No question about that. How about John, son of thunder? He became the apostle of love. He's the guy with his brother that tried to get the jump on the other apostles to sit at the right hand and the left. Made everybody mad. Not a nice person. He definitely made progress. It took him a little longer. We see him 60 years later. But he made progress. Not perfection, but progress. Perfection's for the next life. These are basic things. Now, therefore, cannot you and I make progress? If God heard Jesus' prayer for them, can he hear his prayer for us? Am I stuck being who I am? Can't Bill Hickson make progress? I think it's awful slow on my part. Awful slow. Awful slow. You wouldn't want to know me when I was a teenager. You would not want to know me. And so, you know. But can we make progress? Yes. To be more dedicated to the mission of the church, to get the gospel to the lost, to be more Christ-like in thought and deed. Is it possible? The New Testament actually gives us that inspired record that in the case of the 11, they all made progress. It's God who begun a good work in you that will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. And we never get to the place where we have to stop working. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. No, it's God that works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, sanctification is essentially and primarily something God does to us, in us, and for us. And God's way of sanctifying us is through the medium of truth, through His Word, which is truth. You know, we think we need more power. You always hear Christians praying for more power. We need more truth. What are we going to sanctify them through what? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about life, the truth about the lost, the truth about sin, the truth about life, the truth about salvation, the truth about Jesus. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. We're in the truth business. Satan's in the error business. And we're born again by the word of truth. We need an appetite for the truth. The angels desire to look into these things. Why can't we get excited about it? It's about us and what God's doing in us. If they're excited about it, He's not doing it for them, He's doing it for us. What's the matter with us? The Lord Jesus is the great subject of the Bible. If you read the Bible and you don't see Him as the great subject, you're misreading it. I don't care what kind of scholar you are, you're misreading it. And when we enjoy Him more, and we get an appetite for Him, the appetite for the other stuff diminishes. I'm not saying it's over. Like I said, I still like pizza. But it diminishes in comparison. It's like actually going the other way. He's the salt diet. We become salt of the earth. Isaac Walton said, every hour I read you kills a sin or lets a virtue in to fight against it. Good statement. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the word of God. You're clean through the word I spoke to you, Jesus said. And what's He do for the church? He sanctifies it with the washing and water of the Word. Harry Ironside preached 70 years ago, and he has a book, Holiness, False and True. And he was writing against false ideas of holiness and false movements of holiness of his day. False ideas about sanctification in that book. It's in the church library somewhere. It's just a little book, well written. But he said, if sanctification in its practical sense be by the Word, I shall never be wholly sanctified in this aspect of it until I know that word perfectly and am violating it in no particular. And that will never be true here on earth. Right. I'm never going to be completely sanctified on this earth. Some people say, I'm sanctified, haven't sinned for 30 years. You just broke your record. And Ironside said, that will never be true upon earth. Here I ever need to feed upon that word, to understand it better, to learn more fully its meaning. And as I learn from it the mind of God, I'm called daily to judge in myself all that's contrary to the increased light I receive and to yield today a fuller obedience than yesterday. Thus I'm sanctified by the truth. Good statement. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, James 1:18 says you can be born again by the word of truth. That's the agency for the new birth. God uses His word to change your heart from unbelief to faith. It's also called the word of His grace in Acts chapter 20. It's called the word of life in 1 John 1. But it is the word of truth. And because it's the word of truth, it is a word of grace and a word of life. Now I'm going to say a couple other things and then we're done. It takes God to sanctify the Christian. Father, Holy Father, takes the Holy Father to make me holy. Sanctify him through thy truth, thy word is truth. Positionally, it takes God. Practically, it takes God. Permanently, it takes God. It takes the Creator of this earth, who made everything in it. It takes the Creator of the universe, who made everything in it, to change me, to keep me dedicated, keep me on course, keep me focused, and to make me what I should be. A lot of you guys are gun guys. And I've got some guns, but I'm not a gun. I don't hold a candle to you guys. I don't know what I'm doing compared to what you got. You do. But I do know this. You can have a gun, but it's got to be sighted in. Or you're going to be missing. It's got to be sighted in. You got to sight that gun in. Are you going to be shooting high? You're going to be shooting low? In different distances, you got to sight it in, don't you? You hunters. What's Jesus talking about? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's close up. That's shotgun work. And Judea, now you get out a rifle. And Samaria, now you get out a rifle with a scope. And the uttermost part of the world, you better be a sniper for that one. And you better know everything. You are it, and you've got to be dedicated to mission, and you've got to be focused. You've got to be focused. But that rifle has to be cleaned as well as sighted in. You don't clean your gun, it's going to jam on you. Cleaning guns is the least favorite part of guns, right? It's the least favorite part of guns. You got to clean them. You can have a full clip, full mag, jams. Got to get it clean. God wants us sighted in to mission. God wants us clean for mission. He's given us the gospel bullets and the gospel rifle. We're the gospel rifle. The gospel's the gospel bullets. I know that's politically incorrect. I don't mean we go shoot people. I know it's, you know, we got to be sensitive. But may God help us to be clean and change us and be focused. This isn't games. This is life or death. For many people. Randy McCune, in his Systematic Theology, in his section on sanctification, said Turretin, that's a famous theologian of past years, past centuries, Turretin is correct when he states that sanctification is the beginning of the glory of God. Then any degree of sanctification is also a degree of glorification. I'm becoming more like Jesus. John Murray said, it's a law of our psychology that we become like that in which our interests and ambitions are absorbed. And that law is not suspended in this case, in the case of sanctification. Does the truth about Jesus in the Scripture grab your heart? Should. If you're not saved, I understand. You're running from it. But it still should. And it can. Because there are those of us that had other priorities, other interests, other passions. Everything else was more important until the God got a hold of us and saved our soul. And as Christians, collectively, we need to speak the truth in love. And this is another part. This sanctification that Jesus is talking about doesn't happen just when we're alone. We need a collective component to it. We need a local church where others are joining in with us. We can. It happens some when we're alone, but not just when we're alone. You read Ephesians 4, you read Ephesians 3, it's a collective thing too. But it's His Word. Spurgeon said, the truth alone, listen to this, the truth alone will not sanctify a man. We may maintain an orthodox creed, and it's highly important that we should do so, but it does not touch our heart and influence our character. What is the value of, if it does not touch our heart and influence our character, what is the value of orthodoxy? It is not the doctrine which of itself sanctifies, but the Father sanctifies by means of the doctrine. And I'd say it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all three involved. It takes a whole triune God to help me make progress. That's how bad off I am. The truth is the element in which we are made to live in order to holiness. Falsehood leads to sin. Truth leads to holiness. But there's a lying spirit and there's a spirit of truth. And by these, the error and the truth are used as means to an end. Truth must be applied with spiritual power to the mind and conscience and heart, or else a man may receive truth and yet hold it in unrighteousness. I believe this to be the crowning work of God in man, that His people should be perfectly delivered from evil. He elected them that they might be a peculiar people, zealous to good works. He ransomed them that He might redeem them from all iniquity and purify them to Himself. He effectively calls them to be a high and holy vocation, even to virtue and true holiness. And it's not just getting sin out. It's getting Christ in more in our life. He's there, but making Him there to rule and reign. I'm done with this, but I want to quote William Gurnall. He's an old Puritan. And he writes about sanctification. It's more than religious observance, more than morality, more than forsaking sin, and so forth. But under that, more than forsaking sin, he wrote this, and it was quite a good statement. Pray not only against the power of sin, but for the power of holiness also. A haughty heart may pray against his sins, not out of any inward enmity to them or love of holiness, but because they're troublesome guests to his conscience. His zeal is false, that it seems hot against sin, but it is key cold to holiness. And here's his statement. A city is rebellious that keeps their rightful prince out, though it receives not his enemy in. Sanctification is a greater acknowledgement of Christ and a greater progress in glorification. Not, I know we're glorified in the next life when Jesus comes, but the point is there is a parallel between these thoughts. I will be conformed to the image of God's Son, but even now I should be making progress in that, and that's sanctification. Sanctify Him through thy truth, thy word is truth. And as those two things go together, dedication to mission, and aligning our hearts and lives to Him, we will be effective more when we minister to the lost. And without that, we won't be having that. May God help us to do it. Father, thank You as we come to the table of the Lord. We're talking about the written Word. It's about the living Word. And we're reminded that it's Jesus who died for us. He's the one that shed His blood that we should be saved. If there's anyone here still not saved, we pray today, the Spirit of God would work through His Word, that they might come to know the Savior. And as we pass the bread and the cup and we celebrate the death of our Creator who became our Redeemer, may all of us seek to know You better and know Christ better and know Your Word better and have Christ more manifest in our word, deed, and thought, not by something we work up, but by something you do, receiving of his fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.